The reading of the Word of God comes to us here this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I would invite you to read with me the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 19, and we'll read to verse 23. 19 to 23. The Word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is God's Word. The scene as it unfolds here before us in this text may remind us of some hokey horror film or maybe even the old Scooby-Doo cartoons. Instances of ghosts going through walls and making sudden appearances in rooms in which they were not welcomed or invited. Can you imagine the scene in our text and the shock, perhaps even the horror, of the disciples as they are going on their merry way when suddenly one appears to them seemingly out of nowhere? Is this a ghost? Is this a spirit and some kind of haunting that is happening in front of us? And of course, no, that is not the case. We don't have the appearance of a ghost here. We do not have a clever parlor trick before us, but we have something that is altogether different than any of that. Now, consider the context of our passage. It is the first day of the week. It is the day of resurrection. It is the day when Jesus has risen again from the dead. And he has appeared to Mary. And she says, back in verse 18, before we pick up our reading here this morning, Mary says, "I have seen the Lord." She has seen the Lord in his resurrected new life. And we have to understand before moving on, yet once again, as we have tried to hit home time and again, that the resurrection of Jesus does not bring about a state of affairs whereby there is simply a resuscitation of an old dead body. Furthermore, we also do not have yet here, at this point in time, the full glorification of the resurrected Jesus. When Jesus is raised from the dead, something is happening of cosmic proportions, you understand. A new world has dawned in the resurrection of Christ. He is raised unto newness of life, never to die again. The body with which he rises is of a wholly different sort than the body that went into the grave. It's the same body, but in a very different, wholly other mode of existence. The mode of existence of the resurrected body of Jesus is that of glory. He rises never to die again. He rises unto new life, a new creation. As the representative of his people, he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, even 2,000 years ago. A new age has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus. The old age has passed away. The new age of the Spirit, the new covenant in all of its manifested glory, has dawned upon the scene of human history in Jesus and his resurrection. But as we said last week, when Mary tries to cling hold of our Savior, as she tries with desperation to hold on to the body of her Rabboni, her teacher, Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me." He's not being rude, as we said last week. He's not discouraging her. No, he is encouraging her when he says, "Don't cling to me. Because I have not yet reached the pinnacle of my glory yet." The pinnacle of the glory of the resurrected Jesus from the perspective of Mary and from the perspective of our text has yet to occur. He has not yet gone to the Father. You see, Jesus rises from the dead unto new life in order to be raised up into glory, to be in the presence of his Father forever, and to bring you, his people, with him. That's why he says, "Do not cling to me." You don't understand, Mary. I'm not yet home, and neither are you. I have to go to my Father, because it is there in the heavenly glory with all of the heavenly hosts that the Father is being worshipped. That is my home. It is your home. Jesus came to bring you into heaven. And that's what he has done when he goes to be with the Father. As your representative, he goes into heaven, into the presence of the Father. And he brought you there with him as well. It is where you are now. Do you understand that? Has it sunk yet into your minds and into your hearts that your identity as a Christian is in the heavenly kingdom above? You have been made even now, as Paul would say in Ephesians, to be seated with Christ where? In the heavenly places. That's where you are as a Christian. That's your identity. That's your citizenship. No, ultimately, as a Christian, you are not an American. You're not a Texan. You're a Christian. You're a citizen of heaven, of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else can be shaken, but not the kingdom that you possess in Christ according to his sovereign, undeserved grace. And so as we come to our text later that evening, verse 19, the Lord appears to his disciples. The doors are closed, we are told. They are locked for fear of the Jews. So he didn't saunter in through the front door. He didn't use the doorknob. He didn't come in through the window. We don't know a lot about the powers and the nature of the resurrected Christ, other than it is resurrection unto glory. But we do know that since he has inherited a kingdom not of this world, our Lord is not restricted to the things of this world. Now, don't you try that. You can't walk through doors right now because you're not resurrected yet. Your body's not yet resurrected. According to the inner man, you have been raised with Christ already, for sure. But your body has still yet to be raised in newness of life and in everlasting glory. When that happens, doors won't be a problem. But right now, they're a problem. You can't go through them. Please don't try that. But Jesus has no problems with doors. He's now glorified unto a kingdom which is not of this world. The doors don't hinder him. And so he comes and he appears in their midst suddenly, without hindrance, and he declares peace to them. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. What a great declaration of our Savior. Why does he bid them peace? He fulfills, in part, what he said earlier in the Gospel of John. Consider with me chapter 14, verse 27. 14:27, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Peace be with you, not as the world offers you peace. How does the world offer you peace? The world offers you peace on the world's terms. What a utopia we can form if we just pass the right laws and elect the right politicians. What peace we will have. What peace I enjoy when I experience this, that, or the other thing. What peace you will have if you just buy my book and read it and follow its steps to the T. What peace you will have if we could just end wars and end gun violence and do this and do that, and we can get peace here on earth. It's the type of peace that the world offers. It's not the type of peace Jesus came to give. The peace that Jesus came to give is of a wholly other sort than the type of peace the world offers you. Now, it's going to try to trick you. And it's going to be seductive. And you're going to be tempted to think that you can find peace on earth. You cannot find peace in this world. But Jesus came to bring peace of a wholly other sort. Consider chapter 16, verse 33, where Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is what you signed up for when you became a Christian. Tribulation. There are preachers who will tell you that Jesus wants you to have peace in this world. And they will sell you books on how to get it. There are preachers and teachers out there who will try to persuade you that you can get along in this world and succeed. They will tell you and try to sell you the bill of goods that your goal as a Christian, in fact, is to win friends and influence people. But Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Are you looking for the great tribulation? Have you ever heard of that? Other preachers
say, the great tribulation is coming. It's upon us.
Guess what? Jesus said the tribulation has already begun in his day and before. Tribulation is the calling to which the Christian has been called. But in the midst of the tribulation, Jesus says, you have peace with God. You say, well, I don't feel that way. What do you mean I have peace with God? I don't feel like I have peace. I'm in tribulation. I've lost my job. I'm in debt. I'm sick. I have cancer. My family has deserted me. I have tribulation. Where's all this peace of which Jesus speaks? Consider with me Numbers chapter 6, verse 14, because the Old Testament backdrop is important for understanding the promise of Jesus for peace. Think with me here to Numbers 6, verse 14. And he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. As a peace offering. So very early on, even already at the time of the law, there were requirements for a peace offering. What does the peace offering mean? No, it doesn't mean an end to war. It doesn't mean a feeling and sense of tranquility. That's what everyone in Austin wants to sell you, by the way, don't they? Come out for yoga. I'm not condemning yoga. Comes with a pagan philosophy, but if you could ignore the pagan philosophy and it's just an exercise, that's fine. But you get the idea. They also try to sell you the pagan philosophy too. If you do this, you will have peace and tranquility. We think that that's real peace. Zechariah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Did you pick up on Zechariah's prophecy about this coming king who would ride on a colt? Jesus, as he does. And he will come and he will speak peace to the nations, to the Gentiles. Peace be with you, says our Savior. It was a common expression. Peace be with you. But Jesus is not using it commonly. Jesus uses it to denote, in this moment, something of the significance of his resurrection and soon going into the presence of his Father in heaven. Peace, peace be with you, denotes something about the great transition of the ages that has occurred in him. A whole new day has dawned. It is the dawn of the peace of God. verse 20 of our text goes on. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You see, Jesus is not a ghost. He is not in the form of that pre-resurrected body that he had before he raised to new life. But you see, rather, he is alive forever. Now, he's still flesh. That's kind of the mind-blowing thing. This is his body here. This is not a ghost. This is not a spirit that just kind of looks like a body. Like when you watch an episode of Scooby-Doo or your hokey horror film, you see an apparition. It's a ghost, but kind of looks like a person. But it's not really a person. It has no carnality to it. It's just spirit, and you can wave your hands through it, and there's nothing there to touch. But the resurrected body of Jesus is very real, and it's very tangible. It's very visible. And they can see him, and they see, in fact, the wounds still on his hands. It is a body, but it's not a body in the same mode as the body that died on the cross. It is a new one, characterized by glory and by life. And notice that the disciples are glad. Are they glad for the right reason? Well, we're not really sure, but consider with me chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." And even now already, the words of our Savior are being fulfilled as their sorrow is turning now to joy. And he repeats it in verse 21 about the peace. He says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Think about the prophecy of Zechariah again. He will speak peace to the nations. The disciples are given a commission in this verse. It's not the Great Commission in the same form as it comes in the other Gospels, but it is a commission nonetheless, and a great commission. That they are to be the sent ones. They are to be apostles. They are to go forth now and to pronounce peace in the name of Jesus to the nations, that the nations might be reconciled to God forever. He repeats it, peace, and then he sends them into the world to preach. We know that from chapter 17 of John, verse 18, that the commission, the sending that Jesus orders his disciples to is to be ascending unto preaching. He is going into heaven, and he is going to give them his Spirit in order to equip them that they might be able to, in the name of Jesus, speak forth the gospel of peace to the nations. He equips them with the Spirit. In verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This fulfills the prayer of Jesus, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. You remember it, where Jesus prays that his disciples might be consecrated. Now, what we have here is not Pentecost, per se, when the Spirit descends upon the church in Acts 2. But what we have here, after all, is a giving of the Spirit just to the disciples. In Acts, it was given to the whole church there in Jerusalem. Here, it's just to the disciples, just to the apostles. But it foreshadows that broader blessing that Jesus is going to pour on the church in Acts 2. This is sort of Pentecost in mini form, although it's not Pentecost. But it is kind of a Pentecost in the sense that Jesus is spiritually with a capital S, Holy Spirit equipping them to preach the gospel. This is the peace that the church is to proclaim. The church does not proclaim this worldly utopias. The church does not proclaim ways and methods of finally turning this world, this earth, into something that is tolerable. That's not the peace of which Jesus speaks. But Jesus, in fulfillment of Zechariah, will speak peace to the nations through his apostles as they go forth to preach the good news. And preach the good news they will. It is the good news of reconciliation between sinners and God. And we know, of course, unfortunately, that not everyone who hears the message of the gospel will be converted. We know that. It's unfortunate, it's sad, but we know that that is the case. So Jesus is not saying, go forth and preach the gospel, and everybody who hears it will believe. No, not at all. Otherwise, why? There would be no tribulation. But Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. The more, in fact, that we preach the gospel of peace, the more tribulation we will have. But if you preach this world's peace, you won't get tribulation. You will get accolades among the world. You will be called a humanitarian. You will be called one who has great, brilliant, insightful, progressive ideas to bring about a peaceful society. But the gospel is not social in nature. It's not. It's not social in nature. The peace of which the gospel is its substance is reconciliation between sinners and a holy and righteous God. And that peace, when you are in Christ, is a peace that you have now, whether you feel it or not. I don't feel peace. I am terrorized over my guilt. I am plagued with doubt and doubts. I have sickness and anxiety. I am relatively unhappy. I don't have peace. But you do have peace. How do you know you have peace? Because Jesus says you have peace. Do you need anything else or anything more than the word of Jesus? Peace be with you sitting here this morning who are in Christ. Now, we know that the peace of which Jesus speaks is not the type of peace that comes absence conflict. Because, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. There are parallel passages to this in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus talks about the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, which he gives to his church. so that whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We don't have time to go into the details of those passages here. But simply to say that Jesus gives authority to his church to exercise discipline within the church. That means there will be times of conflict. There will be sad times and hard times in the life of Jesus' church. There will be times when the elders of the church will have to exercise the keys of the kingdom and bind and not forgive. There are times when the church will have to do that because the church is still in the midst of tribulation. And it will be until Jesus comes again. We are now still the church militant. We are not yet the church triumphant. That will only come when Jesus returns. When he returns and he puts Satan and his kingdom into the lake of fire forever, then all of his people will stand triumphant on the shores of that great fiery sea in triumph and celebration. But only then. Until then, we will have tribulation. And Jesus equips the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with these keys to lock and to bind and to withhold forgiveness. Now, we have to understand what is not in view here. Jesus is not giving to the church an absolute power and authority to legislate within the body of Christ. The elders of the church don't have the authority by Jesus to go around willy-nilly saying, well, you're forgiven, you're not, but you are. We can't do that. The authority to bind and to loose that is given to the church of Christ in the midst of spiritual warfare and conflict is ministerial and declarative only. What do I mean by that? It means that the eldership of the church can only declare who are forgiven in accordance with what Scripture teaches, who is forgiven. So you'll notice, just as an example, during our worship service, I pronounce words of pardon. I don't have the authority and the power to go around forgiving people of their sins, like a priest or a pope. But what I do have is the authority to declare that if you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sins are indeed forgiven. I have warrant from the Word of God to declare that to you. Not because of anything special in me or my office, but because of what the Bible says. I'm simply declaring to you what the Scriptures teach. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins. And so I could pronounce your forgiveness if, in fact, you are in Christ and trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are forgiven. But if the session comes to terms with one of the members who refuse to repent and remain persistent in sin and will not be reconciled to Christ and his church, then the session has the authority by King Jesus to pronounce that person's being bound, not forgiven of their sins. Why? Because the Bible tells us that unrepentant sinners who don't reconcile with God in Christ have no basis for peace, have no basis for assurance, have no basis for church membership. The power of the church that Jesus gives to the church is declarative only. It doesn't originate with us. We simply declare what Jesus says to you in his word. That's it. We have no power beyond that. If you are in Christ this morning, I can pronounce to you and declare to you that you have peace with God. Not because there is something magical or powerful in me. Goodness knows that's not the case. But simply because that's what Jesus says in his word. And he says it and he declares peace to the nations. And he declares peace to you this morning. That you have peace with God in and through him in accordance with his grace. But don't think for 1 minute that the peace that Jesus has declared to you means that you are going to experience a conflict-free life. Not at all. Don't think for a minute that because you have peace with God that you will experience a pain-free life or a suffering-free life or a tribulation-free life. It's not going to happen. Jesus has already promised us. We're in war. Conflict, tribulation is the life of the Christian. But in the midst of it all, in all of the conflict of this life, you have peace with God. That needs to comfort your souls. It needs to be sufficient to comfort your souls. Because if it's not sufficient to comfort your souls, you're going to look elsewhere for comfort for your souls. You're going to look for peace in the world. But Jesus promises no peace in the world. He promises you peace in him. And it needs to be sufficient no matter what is happening in this life. No matter the ups or the downs, the trials or the seasons of laughter and happiness, whatever the circumstances of your life, it all needs to be fueled by the peace that is found in Christ. Jesus says to you this morning, peace be with you. Amen. Let's pray.